Let me ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 42. How do you prepare for a new year? How do you prepare for a new year to be a good year? How do you prepare for the new year to be the best year ever? Well, I'm grateful that God gives us opportunities to start again. In fact, in nature, He created it in the system. Every day is a new day, and every year is a new year. And it gives us the reminder, in Christ we can start again. He does forgive sins. He does give us second chances. He does give us hope and a future. And when you start a new year, it's a great, no matter how many years you have lived, it's a great opportunity to remind ourselves that in Christ we can start fresh. We can start anew. Well, how is a good year a great year? How can a new year become everything we want it to be? There are quite a number of people that focus on the outside. They think if just the conditions out there can change, or the conditions out there can be what I want them to be, then that will be a good year for me. But the Bible reverses those two. It says the changes that need to be are not the conditions out there, but the conditions in here. And it's our hearts that hold the secret to really having a great life and a great new year. Well, our text is just the first part, the first five verses of Psalm 42. You follow me in your Bibles. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. The psalmist wrote this at a time of depression, a time of defeat. But yet, because it came from a time where he had a great need in his heart, the Holy Spirit inspired this and has used this in our life for the times that we also feel that things are not going well. But it gives the secrets, I believe, to having a great life, having a successful year in the faith. There are three ways people view life. I got this information when I was, or this understanding, I should say, this perspective when I was younger, a book by Sherrill, The Struggle of the Soul. He described three different ways people view life. One is to see life as a treadmill. And a treadmill just goes around and around and around. And many people in the world, in fact, probably the world population, most people in the world view life like that. The seasons come and go. A new year starts, a new year ends, or the old year ends and a new year starts again. The sun comes up, the sun sets, and life is just a series of cyclical events. There is movement, but no progress. And sometimes we all can feel this way. It's another day. It's another day of life. Or it's another year. Or even it's another Christmas. Or it's one more birthday. And that's a defeatist attitude. But many, many, if not most people of the world have that general perspective of life. The second view is life as a saga. Now, a saga is a human story. It's a story about a human being overcoming his challenges. But he is the hero or the main person in the story. And he sees life, his life is about facing challenges and overcoming challenges and trying to achieve his dreams or his ambitions. Well, in the West, this is extremely common. The average person today is told by culture that it really all depends on them. In the song, there's a hero, and the hero is you. And there's so much emphasis in life about us overcoming our challenges. The problem with this view is it has removed God from a view of life, and God is no longer really there. G.K. Chesterton, Christian author, wrote this. This is in the 20th century, but the words are still just as true today as they were then. He said, modesty or humility, modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. He explains what he means. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubtful about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, the divine reason, or God. And this is where we are. Now the only thing people seem to be certain of is themselves. And the only thing they're doubtful of is objective truth and God. And that's the world we live in. People will live their lives expecting that they are the hero, that all truth and wisdom and beauty is dependent upon their interpretation, and their opinion is the only one that matters. And that's how life is lived. Well, the Christian worldview, though, is different than these two. It sees life as a pilgrimage. Now, pilgrimage is a purposeful journey. A pilgrimage is a journey for the purposes of God. And a pilgrimage starts with a call upon the individual's life, where he hears a voice other than his own. It's the voice of the Spirit of Christ that says, follow me. And now all of life is spent in a different direction. It's not just going around in circles. It's not just moving in the direction of my ambition. Now it's going upward to the upward call of God. And now I have a different purpose. I see life differently. Now my life is about God. It's about Him fulfilling His plans for me and me becoming in Christ all that I can and me ending my life with Him on this earth, not ending in eternity, but going on into an eternal life with Him forever in His kingdom. And that's the Christian worldview. This is what the Bible says, that we, when we believe in God, believe in Christ, it's not just about believing, period, in Him. It's also about believing that He intends to bless us. It says in Hebrews 11:6, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, but it doesn't stop there, must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's not enough just to believe that God exists. We also must believe that He wants to bless us. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The Apostle Paul said this, we read this scripture last week. In Philippians 3, he says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he wasn't only talking about himself as an apostle. Because just after this, he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Well, this is the Christian faith. So the key conditions for success in life, the key conditions for a good 2016 are not what happens out there in the world, but what happens here in our hearts. Well, we derive three things from this passage. The first is this. We need to increase in our hunger for God. We need to respond and desire God. That's where the psalmist starts. In a time of depression, he realizes there is something in his life that's consistent. And that there's some desire in him he can never fully get away from. In spite of being downcast, in spite of being sad and defeated, he says, there's something in me that still desires God. He compares it to an animal, a deer. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. He begins there. And that's the best place to begin. That's the best place to begin. It's a picture of an animal going after what he needs, even though there may be danger. Watering places are where predators hide out. The predators realize that all animals need to drink. They don't need to go running through the hills to find these animals that are their prey. They just need to wait at a place of water, and they will show up. But he finds that just like an animal must drink, so he must draw near God. God has put something in his heart, and he thirsts for God. Well, this happens to all of us when we trust in Christ. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, God does something to our hearts. He changes the DNA of our spiritual makeup to where now we have a thirst and a hunger for God. And nothing else will satisfy that. We must have him. Well, God begins us at salvation. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And that's what it means to be saved, that by his Spirit he draws us to Christ. He draws us to him. But we also see that in that drawing, he gives us a great sense of conviction of our need for God, of our need. It says the Spirit will bear witness. He bears witness in the world, and he gives us the conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And sin means we're aware that we have sinned. And of righteousness means we're aware that Christ is the answer to our sin. And in judgment, it means we're placed upon our heart an urgency of the matter, that we must trust in him. We see this beautifully demonstrated in the second chapter of Acts. The apostle Peter was preaching there the day of Pentecost. And when he finished his sermon, it uses a very interesting expression. It says the people were cut to the heart, is the old King James. They were pierced to the soul, is another way of saying that. And that word is a very strong word. It means to run through. It means to pierce something thoroughly. It also means to agitate violently, to stir something up within. It's very interesting. We see a similar word, not the same word, a different word, but a similar word used in Revelation chapter 1 when it talks about the piercing of Christ. But it actually uses a weaker word. It says that he was stabbed, he was placed on the cross, he was stabbed. And it's actually a weaker word than this. And if we compare the two, it is as though God is describing that the work of his Spirit is much deeper and more profound than what the world did to Christ. All the world did to Christ, they could just put nails in his hands. That's all they could do. But the Spirit of God stirs us up deeply within us, reorienting everything, stirring us up violently within to where, as the crowd says to Peter, "What must we do?" God stirs us until we respond and say, "Lord, what must I do?" And that's the work of the Spirit of God. That brings us to salvation. But God doesn't stop stirring us at salvation. He continues. He continues drawing us to himself. He continues to draw us to himself that we may know him, we may love him. Paul wrote, "I count all things loss," speaking about his former religion, a religion of works. "I count all things loss, all that I had achieved, all that I had accomplished, the fastings, the memorizations, the obedience, the giving, all of that is loss. All that means nothing. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him." I may know him. And that's the Christian faith. We know God. He reveals himself to us as a person. Now, many of us know a lot of things about the Bible, a lot of things about God. But just because we know things doesn't mean we know a person. My grandmother, I was surprised to learn one day that she had a name. For years, it never occurred to me my grandmother had a name. I thought it was just Grandma. That's all we called her, Grandma, right? My mother called her Mother, and her sisters and brothers did as well. We called her Grandma. My grandpa called her Woman. And I didn't know she had, I guess she had a name like everyone else, but someone says, what's your grandmother's name? I remember as a child, someone asking me that. I say, I don't know. I don't know what her name is. I found out later I was named after her. My middle name is Lee. Her name is Lee Ann. Well, I was a grown adult before I realized she had a name, or almost so. But I knew my grandmother. I knew her as a person because she half raised me. We lived right next to them. I was over her house all the time. Although I could not tell you the date of her birth, I could not tell you all many factual things about her, I could not even tell you her name, but I knew her as a person. And that's the difference between knowledge about God and knowledge of God. That's what the Bible puts out before us, that we return not just to know things about God, but we let him draw us to his heart, where we actually know him. Let me ask you this morning, do you know God? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Has he revealed himself to you and pulled you, drawn you to him? Do you say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know you more. I want to grow in that knowledge of him. Knowledge of you. When I was in one of my churches, I was serving in Singapore. We had a lot of issues going on in the church, and staff issues, other issues, and it wasn't all bad at all. The worship was very good. It was just a little frustrating to deal with. And one day, I decided it was distracting to my spiritual health. And so I simply left the office and went out to a park for about 2 hours. And I did not take my cell phone. Cell phones are wonderful, aren't they? But every now and then you just need to leave them aside. I did not take my cell phone. And I just meditated on a verse of scripture. I meditated on Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I spent 2 hours out in nature just thinking about that scripture. And I have to tell you, that time alone with God was more meaningful to my soul than everything else that happened that week. In fact, I cannot even remember the issues that were disturbing to me at that time. But I remember those 2 hours of simply being alone with God. That's what the psalmist is describing. He said, I'm thirsty for you, God. I'm thirsty for you. I want to know you. I want to see you. I want you to show yourself to me. That's what I want. But he often convicts us. And the Bible does use the word conviction relating to Christians. When we stray, he convicts us of sin, but not to make us feel defeated. He convicts us of sin that we may repent and return to him. God said to Israel, if you return, O Israel, return to me. Not to return simply to practices or to rules or to regulations that we think God says, not just to return to some unrealistic standard of Christianity that someone handed down to us, but to return to him personally. So, Lord, I want to return to you. I want to know you. Well, this is a great start to a new year. Simply to make a commitment today that your ambition for 2016, the best ambition, the number one ambition for this year, is to know God better. To know God better. Number two, though, the psalmist speaks about another habit, the preservation of the best memories and experiences with God. In spite of the danger of trying to recreate the past, you cannot recreate the past. Yesterday does not exist. You cannot return to it. But there's a danger of doing that, but there's also a blessing if we let God remind us of what he has done. Well, the psalmist does this. Verse 4, he says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. He is in a time of depression, but yet God has awakened within him certain memories. And these are good memories. He remembered the times that he led people in worship. We don't know who the psalmist was, by the way. It's not a psalm of David. We don't know exactly who it was. But we do know that he was someone who was a leader, someone who had been involved in leading people in worship even. And he describes how God put this on his heart to remember the good experiences of grace. Well, there's something therapeutic about that, to think back upon the good experiences. Now, if you don't have any good memories, well, let God give you good experiences in the future. But most of us can think of something good in the past that God did in our life, some good experience. And when we remember them the way God intends us to, we don't go back to them and try to recreate them. Rather, it's simply a reminder of the work of God that happened then and can happen in the future. I received a blessing in the past, and I'm grateful for that blessing. And that means that God is not finished with me yet. God can bring future blessings. And I can trust him now. Now, he tells us, don't go back to the bad things. There's plenty of bad to remember also, but don't waste your time trying to remember all the bad things. But remember the good things. Remember the best things. It's great if we can do this with our families, if we can do this with our church, our Christian families as well. Not to try and remember all the bad things that happened, but to remember the way God moved and the good things. Those are the things that matter. Those are the things we should cherish. Pastors tend to collect people over the years. And I have people that, although I'm no longer their pastor in the sense that they're not in my church anymore, they still write me and ask me about things. And I still have people I correspond with. And one person formerly in my church, now in my, no longer, it's been several, been a long time ago, but we still correspond. And the last few days, he's wrote a very dark and depressing letter. It was very, very dark. And feeling dejected, feeling hopeless. And I suspect he's been looking at too many political commentaries or too many negative naysayers, the negative people in the world. There's plenty of them, regardless of where you stand politically. Both sides can be very negative and extremist and just paint a picture that's totally dark. And I think he had had quite a bit of one perspective. And he was depressed, but along with that, there was a sense that he had given up on the people of God, given up on the church, given up on pastors, given up on all these things. And in that, there's also quite a bit of pride, because he felt empowered to judge people rather than understand where they came from. But what was missing in all of that was an understanding of the grace and the presence and the power of God. Now, we have a lot of people that write a lot of negative things and say a lot of negative things. And I'm not saying those things are always wrong. Not that they're always even off the mark. But I would say this, that none of those people wrote the Bible. None of those people wrote the Word of God. And our hope is not based on what some political negative person has said. Our hope is based on the Word of God. And because of the Word of God, because of God's promises, we always have hope. That whenever things are at their worst, that's when God is at his best. Whenever things seem bleak, we need to come back and realize that God is still at work. God is still doing. So a memory from his past helped awaken with him the reality that God was still at work to the church in Ephesus. The second chapter of Revelation has a letter to the church of Ephesus from the risen Lord. And he says to that church, he says, I hold this against you. You have lost your first love, referring to a love for God. That love for God in them had grown cold. They became very committed to the doctrine of the faith. They became very committed to doing the work of the church. But they just ceased to love God. He had somehow been erased from all those things. The one who should be first became absent from the picture entirely. And he gave them a simple remedy. He said, remember the height from which you have fallen. Secondly, repent. Turn around. And thirdly, repeat. Do those things you did at first. Three simple steps. Remember, repent, and then repeat. Go back to what you did at first, and your faith will be rediscovered. Go back and remember, what's really important is God, that I would know him. I would grow in that relationship. By the way, this is a great remedy for our marriage also. Those three steps work for marriages also. If you're having trouble in your marriage, remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember how it used to be. Remember the joy and the love you had when you were initially together. Remember how exciting the early days of marriage was. And then repent. Accept what you have done this wrong. Don't blame the other. Just repent yourself. I'm sorry for what I have failed. And then thirdly, repeat. You know, we men, we knock ourselves out trying to get a girl to marry us. We wear ourselves out trying to get her to marry us. And then afterwards, we begin to take them for granted, don't we? But marriage is about being married to a person, not just to entering into an institution. It is about being married to a person. Remember what marriage is to be about, what home is to be about. Repent and then repeat. By the way, we men may look like we're doing all the motions, but I've understood that actually the women are doing more subtle things than we are aware of in the early days of marriage or even in courtship. So both of us can say, let's work on this again. Well, in the Christian faith, this is where we need to come. To come back to God, say, let's return to the basics. Let's return to the basics, not trying to recapture a memory and drag it back into this time, but simply coming back to the reality of God in those situations. Well, the third thing is this, though, and this is what endears this person, this author, whom we don't know, but endears this author to our heart the most, I believe at least. Psalm 42 and 43 were written by the same person. They are actually the same part of the same psalm. If we read them together, we see. And both of them have this line. Three times in these two psalms, he repeats this line is in verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And we see here is a moment of honesty. That's the third thing. We need to have an honesty in our hearts. We need to honestly face our condition. Why are you downcast, O my soul? He's having a conversation with himself. And we need to have conversations with ourselves. He ceased to blame his downcast soul for all those things out there. It's not the conditions out there that he realized are the source of his problems. What's the source of his problems are the conditions in here. So he says, why should I, of all people, why should I be downcast? Regardless of what's going on out there, why should I be so defeated? Actually describes his condition in two different ways. Downcast is the idea of laying in defeat. It's like a depressed person, unable to get up, unable to rise, unable to get out of bed, unable to make coffee for himself, unable to even drive to work, unable to do anything at work, just sits there. That's what depression does to you. But then he also describes the opposite. Why so disturbed? And here's the opposite idea, that there's something restless in his heart. It's as though he cannot seem to get out of bed, there's still something that moves and stirs in his heart, something that's restless there. And he knows this should not be his condition, but he doesn't know what to do. And then God gives him a solution. Put your hope in God. A very simple solution. You look for the conditions out there to change, they're not going to change. If they do, they'll just be temporary. There will always be some condition out there that can rob you of joy. But instead, put your hope in God. When times are at their worst, God is at his best. And that's when hope is restored to our hearts. It's very interesting as we look at a contrast between David and Saul. We see two very different personalities. Saul looked like a king. Saul was a head taller than all the men around him, most of the time at least. And Saul seemed like a born leader. He had great leadership ability. But there was something in Saul that was lacking. And we believe it was just the maturity of character. And he had a tendency to get into a bad mood. Well, David was elevated to national stardom when Goliath was killed, when he by the strength of God, kill Goliath. But even before that, he was known as a singer, and he played, they called it a harp. It wasn't a harp like we have today, but it was a musical instrument. And when Saul would become depressed and moody, they would call for David. And David would come in and sing and play his harp, and Saul would sit back and close his eyes and feel better. But we see there's some weakness in that. Because he was like the person that always wants to simply change the outside. If I can merely change this, so I'm having a difficult time, let me just sit back and play some music. Let me just close my eyes a little bit. Let me rest. Maybe all my problems will go away. That passage is just before the story of David and Goliath. And the very next verse, very next few verses, it goes into the story, and there is in southern Israel, the armies are divided. There is on one side the Israelite army, the other side is a Philistine army, and there is a great giant of a man standing in between them named Goliath, and he's challenging someone from the Israelite side to come out and face him. Of course, that challenge was directed mostly at Saul. But Saul was a very tall man, not as tall as Goliath, but was directed towards Saul. But Saul has this tendency. Let me lay back. Let me close my eyes. Let David play his harp and sing some melody for me, and maybe the giant will go away. Well, there's nothing wrong with taking some time off for relaxation. There's nothing wrong with having a hobby. Nothing wrong with relaxing, listening to music. All those things can be good. But we have to realize all of those things are limited. That to face the giants of life, something else has to happen. You never overcome the giant simply by closing your eyes and listening to music, or by going and engaging in some sport or something else. It's by faith. And that's where Saul and David stood apart. Saul said, I'll close my eyes and some peaceful music, I'll listen to that, and maybe all my problems will go away. David instead took 5 small stones and his sling and went out and faced the giant. Now that's faith. And that's what our psalmist is describing. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Well, he could mention several things. His enemies had attacked him. Those that could help him would not. And his friends had deserted him. Those that should help him could not. So there he was, defeated. But he said, I have another source of strength. The greatest strength, the greatest source anyone can have. And that's God. Let me turn from these things to simply put my hope and my faith in God. We tend to be disturbed and defeated when things are tough, when things are bad. But God hasn't even begun to do what God can do. Don't let the events out there defeat you. They haven't defeated God. Rather, simply return to him and say, Lord, I'm going to put my faith and my hope in you and trust you. And let me return to you. Well, this is a challenge for all of us, 2016. How will 2016 become a great year, the best year ever? It's not because your problems go away. Those problems will always be there. You just get a new set, okay? Some of them may go away. Thank God when they do go away. But there'll just be a new problem that will show up. But it will be because something's changed in here. The conditions of the heart have changed in here. And now you say, Lord, I want to know you. And whatever I experience, if it helps me know you better, it's worth it. And I want to obey you and trust you. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, just for the fact that you are always with us. And Lord, nothing has ever defeated you. Nothing ever can defeat you. So Lord, we praise you. Lord, let us simply learn to trust. Learn to draw close to you. And Lord, often our problems show us our need of you. Lord, we thank you just for the challenges you've entrusted into our hands. And Lord, let us simply learn to be faithful. Oh, Lord, we pray as we come to the close of the service, as we come to a time of sharing communion together, Father, we pray that you would just draw us closer to you as we reenact, as you've taught us to, your broken body and your spilt blood. Lord, let us draw close to you. It's in your name we pray.